Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 21. You can find this on page 269 in the Pew Bible. Pew Bible is the New King James Version, and that's the version I'll be reading from this morning. Our congregation has been working through the book of Joshua over the course of the last calendar year. And we've come through the exciting parts of conquest and battle, and then into the less exciting parts of land distribution and surveys. And we're just at the very end of that part. And as we've seen, all the tribes have received their land. But now we have this matter of the Levites to deal with. And so this last tribe, the tribe of Levi, their situation's being addressed. And we looked a little bit about that last week. We talked about the cities of refuge, these special cities where people could flee for refuge. And now we're going to talk more broadly about the Levites and their situation in the nation. So we'll read here excerpts from verse 1 to 42. And I'm going to leave off the last three verses of the chapter, which are really a nice summary of the whole first part of the book. And we're going to deal with those verses on their own next week. Let's give attention now to God's word. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses, to the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with their common lands for our livestock." So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. Now the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the children of Aaron, the priests who were of the Levites, had 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Simeon, and from the tribe of Benjamin. The rest of the children of Kohath had 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and from the half tribe of Manasseh. And the children of Gershon had 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, and from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. The children of Merari, according to their families, had 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. And the children of Israel gave these cities with their common lands by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. So they gave from the tribe of the children of Judah and from the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities which are designated by name, which were for the children of Aaron, one of the families of the Kohathites who were of the children of Levi. For the lot was theirs first. And they gave them Kirjath Arba. Arba was the father of Anak, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah, with the common land surrounding it. But the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. Then just tracking down here in the text, so verse 13 talks about the specific cities given to the children of Aaron. And then in verse 20 and following, the rest of the family of the Kohathites received their specific cities. And then in verse 27, the family of Gershon receives its specific cities. And then in verse 34, the family of Merari, they get their specific cities. And then we pick up the reading again in verse 41 as a summary. All the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding it. Thus were all the cities. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word and help us as we think about it together this morning. I'm sure if you follow the news at all this week, you would have noticed that there was a Republican candidate for the Senate in the state of Missouri who, in an interview, said some extremely unfortunate things and very offensive things. I don't think he meant to do that, but it certainly came out that way. And it started a bit of a media firestorm. And so this Senate candidate, Todd Akin, was really being pushed by many people in his own party to drop out of the race. And Todd Akin, this candidate, decided that he would not do that. At least at this point, he still stays in the race. And the debate is really over whether this man is a good representative for his party. Now, many people in his party are trying to do everything they can to distance themselves from him and to try to get him to drop out of the race because they don't think he is a good representative of the party. This man feels like that he is a good representative, and so he's arguing, well, that my constituents like me and they'll vote for me. And so he's going to stay in, and who knows how this is all going to resolve itself. The point is, though, that even though there's an impasse here on what makes this, what would make a person a good representative, there is agreement that one should be a good representative. Nobody's arguing that what we want is a bad representative. Maybe the other party is arguing that, and certainly they seem to be quite in favor of this guy staying in the race. But the idea is that you want somebody who's a good representative, who accurately represents those that he's representing. And sadly, this all too often the case in politics is that we are not properly represented by the people that we elect. It's quite unfortunate. But it's probably even more unfortunate that we see this kind of thing happen in the church also. Which is to say, if you're a Christian and you've been called by God to serve Jesus Christ, you are a representative of Jesus Christ in this world. And if we're honest with ourselves, we will admit that all too often we are not good representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world in which we live. Jesus Christ was loving, and he was gracious, and he was absolutely committed to holiness also. And in many ways, we do not accurately reflect our Savior to the world around us. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to look at the Levites and try to understand what their function was in the nation of Israel. And I think when we do that, we will see here a model for how we are supposed to live in the world. They were representatives of God in their society. And that is what we as Christians are to be. And so I hope as we look at this, we're going to see there's a huge challenge here, what it means to be a representative. But I hope what we'll also see is the fact that Jesus Christ is our great representative. And because Jesus Christ has represented you, if you're one of his people, you have the ability to represent him in the world. And the call for us really is, as people who have been represented by Christ before the Father, is to live distinctly Christian lives in whatever place God's put you, where you are right now. And of course, how that works itself out depends on your particular circumstances. Now, children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you might just draw a picture of these Levite cities. And what were they supposed to be doing? Listen in the sermon and you can hear a little bit about what they were supposed to be doing in their cities. Well, there's an outline in the bulletin if you would like to follow along. The first thing I'd like us to notice is that if you are a Christian, you are Christ's representative. We see in verses 1 and 2 in our text that the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, they come to the head priest, Eleazar, and to Joshua, and they say, okay, everybody else has gotten their land. It's time for us to get our situation settled here. And, you know, the Levites go last here because they don't get a chunk of land. They don't get a chunk of land in the promised land. All the previous verses we've been reading about people getting chunks of land. And we read about the territory and the border. And there's a possession where you live. And that's not the case for the Levites. They don't get a chunk of land. They have a very unique situation. And actually, this was to them a special blessing. Because God has given them the privilege of the priesthood and handling the holy things. And you saw here in verses 4 through 7 in the text that the Levites get some special attention. He actually pulls out the three sons of Levi and deals with them individually. So in verse 4, it talks about the families of the Kohathites. So Kohath was one of the sons of Levi. And the Kohathites were the group that had responsibility for taking care of the the altar and the Ark of the Covenant and the sacred things that were in the tabernacle, a special privilege. And within that group, there was a special subgroup, those who were descended from Aaron, who were the priests who got to actually offer the sacrifices and go in and minister before the Lord. Verse 6 mentions the children of Gershon. That was another one of Levi's three children. And the Gershonites were the family whose job it was to take care of the tent and the tabernacle that they set up as their worship. And then we also see here mentioned Merari. And this was the third son of Levi, and his job was to take care of the boards, the planks, the nails, the hardware that held together the tabernacle as they traveled. And so as these people traveled in the wilderness, they were responsible for setting up the place of worship and for running the place of worship. And this was a special honor that they had. It was a privilege, but it was also a very high responsibility. And as a result, they had to live separated lives. And go back to the book of Leviticus if you want to read more on this. But their lives, the lives of the priests, were set aside. They were living, breathing examples of God to the people. And they had a very special way that they were supposed to live and special responsibilities that went with their privileges. And we need to understand that as New Testament Christians, we have access to God like the priests did in the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament calls Christians a kingdom of priests, or a holy priesthood. And it uses that language because in Christ now, every person has access directly to God the Father. We don't need to go through human intermediaries. And so in one sense, all of us who are Christians are called to be priests. We are representatives of God in the earth. I gave you some cross references in the outline. You can see 2 Corinthians 5:20, where Paul makes a similar point. Doesn't call Christians priests, but calls them ambassadors. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That terminology of ambassador is helpful because an ambassador is an official that goes as an official representative from one country to another. And they're sort of living as an alien in that country and representing their home country. And in much the same way, this is what Paul's getting at. Christians are Christ's representatives here on the earth. The word Christian itself, that means little Christ. Literally, if you look at the word. And the idea is we represent Christ. We can't do the work Christ did. We get that straight right up front. But we represent Christ in this world. Jesus is ruling from heaven, and he does that through intermediaries. So this is important for us to remember. Back in the days when I used to coach the Indiana hockey team, I would have 30 college-age hockey players. And I would take these young men to a hotel somewhere where we were going to play some hockey, spend the night, play some more hockey. You don't look like you're sympathizing with my plight. 30 hockey players, college-age hockey players, to supervise. One of the things that we were constantly talking to them about was that your behavior on the ice and off the ice is representing far more than just you. It's representing this program and all the people that are associated with it. It's representing all the alumni who have played in this program before you and are consider this a part of their past. You're representing a university whose name is on your jerseys. And you start to realize that you're wanting to be foolish is not just something that affects you, it affects those you represent. And if that's true for hockey players in college, how much more true is that for you and me if we claim the name of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? You represent not a hockey program or a university, but the Lord of the universe, the King of Kings. And when people see you, a Christian, they learn something about Jesus, or they should. Because if you are a Christian, you are a representative of Christ in this world. It's not if you're a representative, it's what kind of a representative are you going to be. You are a representative. Well, secondly, as Christ's representative, you must remember that this world is not your ultimate home. You represent Christ, and this world is not your ultimate home. I don't know if you picked it up when I did the reading, but these cities that were the places for the Levites to live were offered to them as a gift. You see, God says here in verse 2, well, they come and they say, give us the cities that God has apportioned for us. And in verse 3, the children of Israel gave to the Levites. Down in verse 8, you see this again. The children of Israel gave these cities to the Levites. And down in verse 41, it says, you know, the Levites received the possession of the other tribes. And the point that's being stressed here is that their place is not their own. They have, as it were, a place to live on loan from the generosity of the other tribes who've received their land and their place. Now, I read the verses 11 and 12 about Caleb, and I think this is sort of indicative of what the situation was. If you were keeping track of all these names and these places, when you read here that Hebron in the mountains of Judah was one of the Levite cities, you might have remembered, wait a minute, we had a whole sermon on this guy Caleb who went and conquered Hebron, and that Hebron is Caleb's place. So what gives here? Well, what verse 12 says helps us understand it. The fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. So the idea is you've got a city that's sort of a central place and maybe a numerous villages around. And the Levites are promised a little place in the city, and they get a land around the city, about a kilometer around the city, so they can graze their animals. It's a little place. But clearly, this place is Caleb's place. And he's got all the surrounding farmland and the small villages and everything else. And the point would have been very clear to them. You don't have your own place. We're going to set aside a small spot for you, but you don't have your old place. In fact, one commentator says that if you add up all the land that they were given, it's something like less than 0.1% of the promised land. They really don't have very much. I was talking to David Whitla, a pastor in our denomination, earlier this week, and he's from Northern Ireland. And he said Northern Ireland is like a giant farm with a couple of cities plunked down in it. Now, you might argue with that definition, but he grew up there, so I figure I could take his word for it. He said, it's just a giant farm. And so no matter where you are, you're just out. I mean, you're right access to the country. It's right there. The countryside is everywhere. And if you're in this kind of a world, an agrarian place where farmland is your life, as was the case in ancient Palestine, and you don't have any farmland, you're really going to feel like an alien, like a visitor. And that was by design. That was the way the Levites were to live by design. Commentator Ralph Davis says it this way: the Levite is a parable for us to see and hear, a sort of visual aid of our fleeting, transitory, rootless existence. Now you might be saying, well, I don't have a rootless existence. I've lived in the same house for 20 years. What did we just sing about in Psalm 39? Your life is a breath. And even if you live in one house your whole life, your time in this world is very fleeting and very transitory, because this world is not your home. If you are in Jesus Christ, your home is in heaven. And the Bible tells us we are to live like we are visitors here on the earth. I gave you a couple cross-references that say as much. Hebrews 13, verse 14. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Or Philippians 3:20, where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All too often as Christians, we're grabbing on to everything we can here and now. And we forget this is not our home. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to have a summer job in the U.S. Virgin Islands. And I thought that was pretty neat. And I lived in a place for the whole summer right next to a mangrove swamp. So I had to literally coat my body in bug spray before I went to bed every night. And there were wild donkeys that ran through our camp. And I lived in a plywood shack with screens around it. And I had to shower outside, and I had to use an outhouse, and I had to deal with cockroaches that were this big, I kid you not, and flying. Now, anyone who knows me knows that that is not an ideal situation for me to be in. And it didn't bother me at all. Because I knew, this is not where I live. I'm here for another purpose. I'm getting to do something I love to do. And I could care less about these less than ideal living conditions. And that really is how we have to learn to live in this world. And I realize it's a longer time frame than just a summer, granted. But our mindset, our perspective needs to be the same. That this is not our permanent home. If things aren't perfect here, don't be surprised. It's amazing you find yourself, I can't believe it. You know, things aren't just like I want them to be. You're not at your home. You are not in heaven where your home is. And while you're on the earth, things are not going to be just like you might like them to be. But that's how you're supposed to live. As a person who's content and who's doing what God's called you to do, even in less than ideal circumstances. So you're Christ's representative, and as his representative, you have to get it straight. This is not your ultimate home. Thirdly, we see in this passage that Jesus scatters his people, his representatives in the world, so that they will have an impact on the world. We didn't read all the list of the cities. That can be your homework. There's 48 cities scattered all over the place, and you can get out your map, and what you'll see is the cities are spread all over. All the different tribes are hosting different cities of these Levites, and these people go out throughout the nation. They're scattered. And why is this the case? I've given you a quote from John Calvin's commentary on this. He says, their appointment was as a kind of guardian in every district to retain the people in the pure worship of God. It is true that they were everywhere strangers, but still it was with the very high dignity of acting as stewards for God and preventing their countrymen from revolting from piety. This is the reason for stating so carefully how many cities they obtained from each tribe. They were everywhere to keep watch and preserve the purity of sacred rites unimpaired. I think that's a pretty good summary of what's going on here. Why are they sprinkled around in cities throughout the land? Because their job is to be as God's representatives, to encourage the people to serve God, to worship God in the proper way. And if you look at other places in the Bible, it's very clear that teaching the people is a function given to the Levites. One example I gave in the outline is Deuteronomy 33:10. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. There's a teaching function that went with being in the Levites. And so this is their calling. They're supposed to be establishing centers of righteousness all around the land that would then call others to follow God and to serve God appropriately. I think it's a profound parallel with our own situation. I quoted from commentator William Blakey, who wrote in the late 1800s, and I just thought it was a fascinating quote. He says, "The mission of Levi was to remind the people over the whole country that they were not mere earthworms created to grub and burrow in the ground, but beings with a nobler destiny whose highest honor it was to be in communion with God." We live in a world that wants to tell people they're earthworms. The themester at IU this fall, we get updates on that. The theme that the College of Arts and Sciences is asking different departments to address is good behavior, bad behavior, from molecules to morality. Now, we can put aside the question of how can we talk about good and bad behavior apart from God. Those categories mean nothing. But we'll put that aside for a minute and look at the second part of it, which is from molecules to morality. And the underlying assumption there is that you can explain human morality based on biochemistry. It's all just evolution, biochemistry, and that's what produces morality. So our world wants to tell us, in essence, we're earthworms grubbing around in the dirt. We don't have a higher calling as beings made in the image of God, called to know and worship God. And this is part of what the Levites were doing. They were pointing the people to something higher than just their daily struggle for existence and survival. And what an incredible parallel there is to our own calling as Christians. To be sprinkled around in the world. To live in such a way that we point people to the living God. That there's more than just this life here and you going to work and doing whatever it is you do every day endlessly. I think this is what Jesus had in mind when he said in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing. He goes on to say, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand and it gives light to all who are in the house. This is the idea. You as Christ's servants are salt and light in the society. You are spread through the society. And the idea is that you make a difference in the society. Your presence makes a difference. I was talking to a pastor friend just last week and he said, well, my wife and I can't eat at that restaurant because they use MSG in their cooking. It's a type of salt. It's a flavor enhancer. And he says, my wife just gets terribly ill when she has any of that. Now, for most people, that's not the case. Or some people I know have other reactions against it. It's a salt that goes in food, and no matter what the food is, it makes it taste, it enhances the taste. It makes the taste stronger. And so that's why it's used in a lot of different cooking processes. One thing's for sure, it makes a difference. You put it in and it makes a difference in the food. And the same is to be true about your life. God has plunked you down at some place in this world and your life ought to make a difference, an impact, because you're a representative of Jesus Christ. And this is one question you might ask yourself. If I left my, and then fill in the blank, my neighborhood, my job, my bowling team, you know, whatever it is. If I left that, would it make any difference at all? Am I living in such a way that my presence has an impact where I am? This is what the Levites were to do. They were to make a difference. And that's what Jesus wants you and wants me to do as well. To have an impact on the world. Well, fourthly, the way you do this is by living a distinctly Christian life where God has put you right now. The Levites were not just there to teach people. That was certainly an important part of what they did. They weren't just there to teach people, but they were there to live as examples, living, walking, breathing examples of what it meant to know and love God. And that would put a certain pressure on them. I gave you a quote from Matthew Henry that gets at this. It says, "The mixing of the Levites thus with the other tribes would be an obligation upon them to walk circumspectly as became their sacred function, and to avoid everything that might disgrace it. Had they lived all together, they would have been tempted to wink at one another's faults and to excuse one another when they did amiss. But by this means, they were made to see the eyes of all Israel upon them, and therefore saw it their concern to walk so as that their ministry might in nothing be blamed, nor their high character suffer by their ill carriage." I think that's pretty helpful. What is he saying there? It might be nice if we're the Levites to have our own land, to go off in a corner where no one can see what we're really doing and then live that way. But that's not what God wanted. He spread them all over the place where their lives were on display, in a sense. And this is the way it is in the church. Now, we come together as a community of God's people. And we need that. That's essential. That the Bible says that the church is the family of God. And that's where the means of grace are. But when you leave the church, you are scattered out in this community and in the communities around. And if you try to live your life in a whole, I mean, this is one of the great temptations we face, isn't it? They say, in a few years, most Christians have very few non-Christian friends or acquaintances. Just in the normal course of events, that's what happens. And that's not what was supposed to happen here. Because they were spread apart to live their lives openly, honoring Christ, honoring God before their neighbors. And that is what Christ wants us to do as well. This is sort of the idea of being in the world, but not of the world. But we've been sprinkled around so that we might be an example to those who are around us. Now, in the text, you know that God chose the places. It talks in verses 4 through 8 of the chapter that they were chosen by lot. And the idea was that God himself is picking and appointing them their place. I just want you to notice one incredible thing in here. If you look in verse 4, where it says, "The children of Aaron the priests who were of the Levites had 13 cities by lot, from the tribe of Judah, and from the tribe of Simeon, and from the tribe of Benjamin." And if you look at the actual cities that are listed, they're all clustered around Jerusalem. And this happened hundreds of years before God said the temple is going to be in Jerusalem. The point is, God knew what he was doing. And so he put them in this particular part of the nation where they were close to the place that the temple was going to be years in the future. And this ought to be encouraging to us because it again reminds us that where God has dropped you is not an accident. That he's placed you in the context you're in on purpose. So that you can minister to your spouse, your kids, your neighbors, your co-workers, the people you recreate with. And I think what's tied to this too is God does not want you to be a closet Christian. Sometimes I talk to people and I'll say, do the people you work with know you're a Christian? And they'll say, well, it's obvious. I mean, I don't have to say anything. Do not assume that. You can't assume that about the people around you. And the last thing you want is the people to think you can be a really great guy or gal apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want people to think that. So I'm encouraging you to be explicit with the people that you are around regularly. That they know. Not just that I go to church, not just that I don't work on Sunday or whatever, but that I am trying to serve Jesus Christ in my life. What's going to happen if you're explicit about that? There's going to be a little accountability in your life. I started doing this a number of years ago when I teach classes at IU. I tell them the first day, my number one priority is to please Jesus Christ. I did that this week. And I got looks, that you wouldn't believe. What is this guy saying? But I decided I don't want anything good I do to be attributed to me. And I want my feet in the fire because I know how I am. So this whole semester, as I interact with these students, I've said, I'm here representing Christ. And that's going to affect what I do. There's an accountability built in. And these Levites weren't sneaking in the middle of the night trying to live in these villages without anybody knowing they were there. That wasn't the point. They were very upfront what the arrangement was, who they were, and right in the midst, all over the nation, are people living explicitly as servants of God. And this was by design. And this is what God wants for us as well. And think about what an opportunity you have to live a distinctly Christian life in your community, in your little sphere of influence. We talked last week about how special these Levite cities were, some of these cities, where sinners could go and flee for refuge. And the people around us are desperate for places they can go, where people are gracious and loving and can be trusted. So live a distinctly Christian life where Jesus has put you. And then fifthly, you understand you can only do this. You can only live as a representative of Jesus because Jesus has been your representative before God the Father. Our text lays out for us an ideal. And we don't really know from the history of Israel how this worked out in practice. One of the things we do know is that generations later, the people went astray. And if it was the Levites' job to continue to be representatives of righteousness in the land, they must not have done that particularly well. What we do know is that when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, who are some of his most vocal and vicious opponents? Who are the people most responsible for seeing him killed? It's these people entrusted with the job of pointing others to God. So they failed. And we fail at our responsibility regularly. We don't live like we're here as visitors. We act like this world is all there is and all there's going to be. And we're going to throw everything we have into it here. And we're going to hang on to everything here. And we don't live as examples around the people where God's placed us. And we're not the leavening effect that we're supposed to be. And yet we see in this passage such tremendous grace. Because we see a family, a tribe of people, the Levites, descended from a murderer. You realize this is one of the reasons they don't have their own land. Their father, Levi, conspired with one of his brothers and murdered an entire village of people, the Shechemites. And God said to them, I will be your inheritance. You're not going to get any land. You're a visitor here, but I myself will be your inheritance. And this is the same thing that he says to you and to me? And how is it that God can be your inheritance? Only because the Lord Jesus Christ represented you before God. Only because the great high priest lived truly as a pilgrim in this world. Only because he did come and have an impact on those around him for God. Only because he died to himself and lived for the glory of God in your place. And you have him as your representative before a holy God, and despite the fact that you're a sinner. Jesus loves you, all who come to him, and gives you the grace to represent him. Imagine that. Jesus goes to the cross, dies for people like us, goes up to heaven. And what is he doing now? He's interceding for all those who are his. He is your representative, if you're a Christian, before the holy God. And because Jesus is there representing you right now, you have the hope of being his representative here on the earth. You can't do that because you're righteous or you're good or you live like you should. But you can do that because of the grace of the Lord Jesus, who represents you before the Father, who sent his Holy Spirit to enable you to live like a pilgrim and an example in this world. My folks came over to visit us this weekend and brought a newspaper from Columbus, back where I grew up. And my dad knew I'd want to see this article about my chemistry teacher back when I was in high school. My chemistry teacher just retired. He taught for 35 years in the high school, and then he was still teaching at the local college until his health prevented him from continuing. And he had a big retirement party to celebrate his career. And in the article, it said he's now got metastatic cancer and probably has just a few months to live. But there he is in the pictures, like I remember him, joking with his former students. He taught something like 15,000 students in the time that he taught. And he said what a blessing that was. And the poll quote under the picture, the poll quote for the story, was, "I'm not afraid to die. I know where I'm going, and I know who I'm going to see there." This is a man who understands he was represented in heaven by Christ. And because he was represented by heaven, by Christ in heaven, before the Father, he has been a representative of Christ while he's been on the earth. And this is our great privilege as those who know Jesus Christ. You can represent the Lord of the universe because he is your representative. You can stand in a lost world as a beacon of light and hope, because he represents you before the Father. May he give us grace that we would live distinctly Christian lives in this world, so that we would point people to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for our great Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is our high priest, who stands before you, offered himself as a sacrifice for us, and stands before you, ministering on our behalf. And we thank you, Lord, that because Jesus represents us in heaven, we who are weak people can be representatives of Christ in this world. Lord, I thank you for each person who's here, and we acknowledge you've placed us each in a unique sphere in this community. I pray that each one here would be trusting in the Lord Jesus, and that you would help us then to live as your representatives in this world, that the people around us would know that we are Christians, that they would know that we love you, and that by the way we conduct ourselves, we would be beacons of light in a dark place. Lord, help us to do this for the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ. For we pray all these things in His name. Amen.